First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 19th, 2014. God said.
Please rise. Please read before me James 3. Beloved, God has made it to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Yes, this picture is what motivated my activities today.
You should take a look at that. Yes, I was working on this message this week, and I saw that picture when I was looking for a title slide, and I thought, I can't do any better than find it, because I never had it. My parents were nice and got me to buy. You just never had Rock'em Sock'em. Did you have them when you were growing up? Did you play with them? Just a few of us, okay? If you want a moment after church, I'll leave that up there. If you want to just come up and kind of blast each other. It takes a little bit of effort to line it up just right. And I know I had friends that had that when they were little. And it used to be when you hit the jaw, you made a kind of sound from the spring. These are so you don't get that sound. But anyway, take a look at your Bible. Jude. We're looking at the first 7 verses of the book of Jude. Like I said, I believe we're going to be starting a series next week in some other of Paul's epistles. There's the churches next Sunday. I'm pretty much done the first one, ready to go, but I'm not saying just in case. If I was giving myself a chance to change my mind, sometimes something will happen, God will direct my thoughts, and I'm hoping God is directing my thoughts when I pick a series, and I'm wondering if the significance of that is maybe I picked the wrong thing or just what. But anyway, today we're looking at just the beginning, not only the whole book of Jude. See, here's the problem that we're addressing today. Remember, Jesus told a story in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. He said that nobody, when they light a candle, put it under a bushel because they want its light to shine. But sometimes we have, an embarrassment factor when it comes to the Bible. What has God said? What God said was the title of our message today for 7 verses of Jude. Because sometimes we're just embarrassed to say what we think, what we feel, what we believe, to be counted among those, whatever word you want to use, Bible thumpers. When I was younger, I heard that a little bit. And I wasn't particularly a Bible thumper. I just went to church and I told you that one of the big steps for me as an individual was getting over being ashamed of praying in public. When I was working, I oftentimes would have lunch by myself. Sometimes I would have lunch with co-workers or others, but sometimes we had different schedules, or I was just too cheap to want to pay how much they were going to pay for where they were going to lunch. And so I'd go someplace that's not cheaper. And so I had my food, and the Bible talks about Timothy, actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that no food is to be rejected if you are going to eat it, because all these things are sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It's the Bible verse that talks about why should I pray and be thankful for my food. They're sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So you want to be thankful. The Old Testament has a verse that maybe makes you think you should pray afterwards. We started to do that in the house, to be thankful. That really was good, God. Thank you very much. But sometimes we're a little embarrassed, and I can remember what I used to do is I was scared. I just knew everybody was looking at me, and if I put my head down, I just knew someone would come over and do something to me or think terrible thoughts about me. So I told you that for a long time, I would put my things down, and I would always knock a napkin off my table, and if I went down, I would, God thank you for this food, amen, that I would pick up the napkin and put it on my table. And no one ever noticed and said, how come you always knock a napkin over before you eat? And so finally I realized that was an irrational fear because I was ashamed to pray in public. It was embarrassing. So I can remember the first couple times I prayed like that, I felt better. And somewhere along the line, somewhere in the first year when I did that, somebody was leaving the restaurant I was at, and they looked at me and they said, I appreciate you praying before you ate. And I was sure that when they started to talk to me that they were going to assault me. But most of that was, so one time in my life, it was an important time because I had anxiety. somebody who said, it's great that you prayed. But sometimes there's that issue. You're going to greet someone passing a tract, or talk about the Bible, or that you went to church this week, even though there's some other activity going on, you went to church this week. I have an insert in your flyer, and I'm just too many words, but this is what you have, and I'm just going to touch on it. Last week, we were talking about some things about belief in God and how a distinctive Christian doctrine, no other religion believes in this, is the triunity of God. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all of the same essence. They're different persons, but they're all of the same essence. If you remember, I put on there that Athanasius won that argument, but here's the guy that he lost to. Here's the guy that lost that argument. His name was Arius. That's why we believe that Jesus is only kind of like God, but not God the same way God the Father is God. That movie is called Arianism. It's because of Arius. And if you notice, take your time later if you want to read this, but the things I wanted to notice is that Arius was not necessarily just having a different point of view. Arius was very plainly arguing against the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. That would influence our salvation, because if God, very God, did not die for us, how could his death be special or of great value? When the Bible says, he that knew no sin became sin for us. If Jesus was just another individual, how do we know that he was sinless? That was part of the discussion. So the issue here is that Arius was actually arguing something that wasn't true, and he was actively and intentionally doing it. The fact that he had some followers was because he himself was a dynamic individual. Historians note that he was very popular, that he was a good speaker. And if you look at the little lines on the bottom, the ones I'm going to read, Arius was very winsome. That's a word I don't use, but it's the idea that he was just very easy to talk to, easy to get along with, make friends, and argued his case with the general populace, even composing catchy songs to help them remember his position. And no, I couldn't find any catchy songs. It couldn't have been that catchy, but, 1700 years ago, they might have been pretty catchy. But in other words, he was a very popular person. If he walked into the room, he would have very been likely drawn to him. He would have stated what he believed in an interesting way. And he helped you to remember it in unique kind of ways. Keep that in your mind as we go on and look at the fact that even Dr. Who knows who Jude is. Thank you for that. You look at your Bible, the book of Jude, it's right before Revelation, one little page in your Bible, not very many words, Jude. Jude is a very common name in the New Testament. Six people in our New Testaments go by this name. And if you look here at the beginning, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. No other Bible book begins where the writer connects himself with a relative, with a sibling. No New Testament writer connects himself that way. Matter of fact, only two, as far as we can tell, only two people with the name of Jude in the New Testament would have had a brother or male relative in his immediate family whose name would have been James. So realize these are Jewish people. Jude would have been Judah. And James would have been Yaakov, from your Old Testament there, Isaac. Judas, not Iscariot. Not Judas, there were two disciples named Judas, the one that's not Iscariot, seemed to have had a male relative close that was named James, but that's not certain. It might not have been a brother, it might have been a cousin. But the most plain answer is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, is listed in the other children of Mary and Joseph. He's listed near the end of the list, thinking that he was a younger brother. And when we think of why did he pick this way to identify himself, notice the two things he said. He referred to himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he identifies himself as the brother of James. James, the Lord's brother, Galatians 1:19, is who we think we are talking about. So he is plainly identifying himself with his more popular half-brother, James. So he says, if I am James's brother, and James is the half-brother child of Mary of Jesus, then you get the connection. He is Jesus' half-brother. So why not mention the other brother? Well, you notice that when Jesus appeared in the garden to Mary after the resurrection, well, what have you done with him? Are you the gardener? And he says, Mary. So Jesus also tells her to stop clinging to me. Because after the ascension of Jesus, he had his resurrection body. He is the way that he is now. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says he became the firstborn of those who slept. The Bible tells us one day we will be like he is now, as far as the resurrection body we're going to get. But that changed his human relationships, because he wasn't just another one of them walking among them, who was hungry, who was tired. Jesus ate, but Jesus' body, his resurrection body, didn't have the requirements of ours. And by the way, now that he had resurrected and he was going to ascend into heaven, he now needed to be treated like the Son of God that he was. So just as if you go through greeting lines, I read these things about people who are going to go greet when the Queen of England travels. You know, you don't necessarily shake the hand unless it's offered. You bow, you say certain things. Why respect? Jesus was now deserving more respect, and personal relationships were changed. So now it would seem to better to be spiritually related to Jesus as his servant than to just be his brother. So this Jude, here's a drawing that somebody has made contemporary of Jude, holding a picture of his half-brother Jesus in his hand. Jude was relatively well-known. He didn't seem to enter the circle of believers until after his brother James did. It seems that whenever Jesus' family is spoken about after his resurrection, they're spoken about as understanding and coming to faith with him. And you would hope that would be the case. How tremendous it would be if Jesus' family members would ultimately come to trust him, since they had just grown up to see him and to put things together. Jude seems to have had the reputation of being someone who traveled a bit as a Bible teacher or a Bible speaker. It says in the third verse, the verse that Daniel read for us, Beloved, well, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation and all the things that go along with our faith. Very few people would have written letters that would have been distributed among other believers. The New Testament letters were inspired. There were other things that were written, but it was not that common to write things and expect people to read them, because, you know, why would they take the time to read your letter to their group? But Jude seems to have had the reputation of being a traveling speaker, a Bible speaker. He would have vividly remembered Jesus' activities as a child. Remember, Paul, who's looked in Galatians in the first chapter, second chapter, said that after he had come to Christ, spent 14 years in Arabia, somewhere in there, he spent time going over to Jerusalem to talk to Peter, to talk to James, because he wanted to have firsthand accounts, all of these things about Jesus. I've met Jesus, but people told me this. I heard this. I want to know. So here is Jesus asked brother, who would have known, was Jesus right-handed or left-handed? The Bible doesn't say. Jude would have known. Did he like a full glass of water or a half glass of water? Jude would have known. But God seems to have blessed him with the ability to be a Bible teacher. And so he was going to write a letter that he expected Christians in general, followers of Jesus, his half-brother, to have been interested in, and he was going to write it about salvation and its results in general. So, as he was doing that, He changed his mind. If you ever, this is a good preacher's verse like me, I'm trying to decide what I'm going to preach next, and so I've changed my mind once already. I think I know what I'm going to do, but as he's going to pick a good topic, he says, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints. What made Jude do this? That said, he seems to have already started whatever letter it was that we don't have anything about salvation, about faith. However, Jude chapter 1, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you that passage about Arius, because that would be an illustration of perhaps the type of person that Jude was thinking of. Even in the early days, and we placed this letter not before, much later than 50, 60 AD, probably a little bit earlier than that. So in about 30 years, there were already people who were manipulating the Christian message for their own value, impact, or profit. If you remember, Paul was commenting that after he had preached the gospel and had started the church in central Turkey, the province of Galatia, that there were people who were following him around after he got people to trust Christ, he started a church, folks were following him and saying, well, Paul didn't tell you everything. He didn't tell you that you have to be Jewish first to really be a good Christian. Paul told you he was Jewish, right? Well, you have to do that. You just have to understand. You have to do all these other things, and then you'll know Christ better. Justification why Paul wrote that letter. No, you don't have to do this first. You don't have to do things. You don't meet God halfway. You can't pay God back. It's about sometimes we have. You can't pay God back. Salvation is a gift. It's not something that you had to go 50-50 on with God. That was what the letter of Galatians was about. So here, there are people that Jude is familiar with, and as a traveling Christian speaker, which we think he was, he would have encountered them. These were people who were popular, had some following, they were powerful. Paul named some people by name, Jude does not. They gained influence that was not deserved. We'll look at their ultimate description in a minute. And so the purpose of him writing this little letter was really twofold. He wanted to stem their impact. He wanted people to not pay attention, not to listen to them, don't let them shake their faith. And he wanted to strengthen believers to contend for the faith. Well, sometimes the children struggle to kind of influence the message. So Daniel was courageous to try to correct his dad's pronunciation of the book of Habakkuk. Another time I was with some people, and I think that one of the New Testament letters, the letter of Philemon. But I knew a guy who thought it was like, if you fill up the car with gas, you could say Philemon. I said, well, I think it's Philemon. I think it's a long A kind of sound. So those are trivial things. But there's some things in the Bible that some people misrepresent, like our man Arius. And sometimes you need to say something. If things are important, who is Jesus? How do you get to heaven? How does God demonstrate his life through me? There are some things that a person needs to pay attention to. And he was told to contend for the faith. And you've probably heard other preachers say this. Our English word agonize is almost exactly the way the Greek word for contend sounds. It's a verb, it's agonizomai. So that just came right into English. That word was used at the time the Bible was written to describe sporting events that required continuous struggle. Not like baseball, where you might every 20 minutes get a chance to bat, and then stand in the field for 10 or 15 minutes and go back in and sit down and drink a Coke and look really drained. Baseball is a great sport to be good at, because unless you're a pitcher or catcher, you might stand a half an hour before you ever did anything. But no, sports that required continuous struggle. Specifically, this word is used to describe wrestling matches, where guys are pawing, crawling, rolling on the ground, pushing each other. It came to denote any conflict. And the idea behind this word, contend, if you could give it a shade of meaning, would be something that you had to expend all of your energy
in order to win or prevail. Football games going on today, the guys who I think work the hardest are those linemen, because they're pushing against some other 300-and-something pound sweaty person whose hands or knuckles might accidentally end up in their face or their neck, and they might get their knees taken out from under them. They work hard for those few seconds of that play. They're pushing and shoving. The idea of a conflict to contend is you're putting everything into it. And if you don't put everything into it, you might not be successful. Jude's concern for the people who he was writing to was that they would not have their faith influenced, or that their words would not influence someone else so that that other person would fall into God's judgment. If you remember, Jesus, when he was in this world, said, "Woe to those who were," what? "Misleading little children and telling them an improper way to come to God. It was better for that person," he said, "that a millstone, a rock, would be tied around their neck and they would be thrown in the ocean, than to mislead young people about their desire or interest in how to approach God." So Jude, being Jesus' half-brother, probably heard him speak more than once, might have heard him make comments as they grew up, or imagine having family devotions with Jesus in the room. Jude probably heard some of these ideas. So this is his concern. He did not want people, and this is a godly desire, he does not want people to be judged for their sin. Law and gospel. You start off with the law with unbelievers. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done this? You need to find their sinfulness first, and then give them truth. And he did not want people to be told that God doesn't care, it's not important, don't worry about that. You don't just have to believe in Jesus. There's lots of roads to God. He did not want people to hear this message. Interestingly enough, he used examples. This is what we're looking at. This is the focus that we're looking at today. This is, he's showing examples from the Old Testament to show that God was no respecter of persons. So the first few verses of Jude, ending in chapter 7, are going to show circumstances, unique circumstances, where you would think God would say, "Well, that's a special situation, it doesn't matter." But no, he's going to look at three occasions where perhaps people could have been cut a little bit of slack, but no, God did something specific to judge them for their sin, because Jude's message is, sin is important. My brother died because of my sin. My brother died because of your sin. We're here to tell people that God has a means for dealing with sin. God has heaven for you. But you have to address it through what my brother did. You don't meet God halfway. You address your sins by coming to the cross. Now, Jude is a tremendous example of believing and trusting your Bible. Because the things that Jude used for an example, and he treats these as true stories, which they are true stories, but the ones he picks are the ones that people even today are embarrassed about, don't like to talk about, and try to talk about something else, like David and Goliath, or David with the sheep. The Exodus. I'm going to read 1 and 5. I found text up there for your King James Bible. Somebody made a nice display. I didn't make this picture. I'm reading it from the New King James Bible. He says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this," he said, "listen, people are misleading you, listen, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Remember, when our Bible tells us, we went through Exodus on Sunday nights a while ago, how God delivered the people from Egypt, and yet at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses was up at the top, because he took so long, people became concerned. Why is Moses gone? What's going on? We want to go back to Egypt. We miss going back to Egypt. We saw the way those Egyptians worshipped. We want to build a golden calf and worship it. And when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, he got upset. He threw them. God opened the earth, and many people lost their lives. Why? Realized they had been slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt, and God had already by this time brought the plagues. God had already by this time opened and closed the Red Sea for them. God had led them there to the base of the mountain, and those things were not enough to impress them that they needed to believe in God. God doing plagues, delivering them, and opening the ocean in front of them was not enough. They wanted to go back and worship a calf. That made God very upset. So people that God had gone out of his way to deliver, people who could have visually given a testimony to the truthfulness of the plagues, who could have given visual testimony of opening the Red Sea, God killed some of them as a judgment for their sinfulness of rejecting him. They had seen God's tremendous works, and they chose not to believe. If there's anybody that God could have cut some slack to and said, well, you know what, they've been in Egypt for all that long. Well, they've only heard some of my truth a little bit. Well, they're kind of new at this with Moses. God says, no. If I part the Red Sea in front of your eyes, is that enough? Is that enough for you? If I do these amazing things to the Egyptians and spare you, is that enough? And they said, no, that's not enough. The Bible says 23,000 were judged for their sin. God did not cut them any slack. Interestingly enough, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. When angels sin, they were cast out of heaven. The Old Testament tends to make reference that they're probably one-third of all the created angelic creatures followed Satan in his fall. Of the angels that sinned, there seems to be a couple of different classes of them, though. There are some angels that sinned, and I'm going to use the word demons to describe them, that were around and active in the times of Jesus and very possibly today, who are out there deceiving, misleading, attempting to trick people. And there seems to be at least one other class of angelic forces who sinned, and their sin was such a great activity that God has decided to take away their freedom of motion. They cannot go someplace. God has a special place in the lake of fire, the fiery pit, or hell, where there are some particularly fallen angelic creatures are restrained and cannot go anywhere, can't get out, can't be around in this world. The first identification of these individuals as with the angels that sinned in Genesis 6 is very ancient, and it is a Jewish perspective. Some of the first Jewish writings interpreting this passage indicate that, you know, the great ones were, as it says, sons of God, they were angelic creatures. We have a hard time with that. Part of that is, A, you know, what are angels doing with people? B, this is why the sin was so great. C, whenever angels are pictured, they're not little children with wings. They're men. The Old Testament portrays them as hosts or armies. Or, you know, picture a 25, 30-year-old young man going to war. Angels are a gender. Angels are always boys. There's no girl angels. And somehow there was something unusual, unique, and does Satan know what's going on with God's plan? I think so, and he wants to thwart it. Somehow whatever's going on, these fallen angels, likely from Genesis 6, are restrained. In other words, God didn't cut the angels who were around him any slack. Third, Sodom and Gomorrah. As we read our Bible, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have been given themselves over to, and there you go, sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The third example he puts of people who maybe could have known better and perhaps could have been excused were the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that? Well, this is contemporaneous to the time of Abraham. Now, God had always had some witnesses. Remember, even Abraham, Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God, who lived in the ancient Egyptian city of Jerusalem, Salem. So, perhaps in their area, you would think, well, you know, Abraham was nearby, you know, Lot had just shown up,
perhaps they just needed a little bit more time. They needed a little bit more influence. They needed some interaction with some people because all these things are kind of new. Perhaps God would just cut them some slack. And these people instead, because of their, well, it says, because of their immorality, they were judged for their sin and killed. And by the way, I want to tell you something that you don't see on television, but you can look and find if you will search. You will find this if you search. There are old stories that if you look on the History Channel late at night, and they try to say, well, what's the real history of Bible stories? They talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will try and say it was either volcanism from a volcano, or it's potential that there was some kind of meteor shower. I saw a show in the last 2 weeks that, oh, it had to be a meteor shower. They had a meteor shower that hit Israel around that time. If you take some time and look and Google this, sulfur, natural occurring element, doesn't occur naturally in very pure forms. When sulfur veins, sulfur deposits are found, perhaps you know, just a couple of percent of sulfur in the surrounding crust in the earth. There is, interestingly enough, one place in the world where people who dig, archaeologists, geologists, say we can't understand why there are marble-shaped nodules that are 95% or more sulfur in a layer. One place in the world is on the southern shore of the Dead Sea. Archaeologically, it dates to around 2000 BC. No place on the planet Earth are there naturally occurring sulfur nodules of 95% purity discovered. What does sulfur do if you light it on fire? Well, it looks like brimstone, doesn't it? It burns. So there was a place in the Earth where they find, you just don't find this on the television shows, but if you search, you will find where there are people who have dug out and discovered, had pictures, had them independently tested, yes. So, I believe God destroyed this plane supernaturally, not from whatever other reason you might have postulated. My point for this is when Jude was speaking in this beginning part of this book, and he wanted people to get, why is it important to follow God? Why is it important to center on delivering people? Why is it important to try and keep people out of judgment? Is that God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. If we do those bad things, even though we trust that Christ is our Savior, we might be in trouble. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about chastisement or lessons that you need to learn. God forgives us, God is merciless, but God does not like bad examples. King David, a man after God's own heart, did bad things, but he repented and changed and didn't persist in them. God wants us to repent. God wants us to realize things that we're doing, that we need to follow His truth just like everybody else. That we should be different because Jesus lives inside of us. This is Jude's message, that the angels didn't put some slack. The Israelites just came out of Egypt and get slack. And these poor people who are living around in a rotten culture and in a terrible place to live, with only a little bit of influence from God's messenger, Abraham's family, they didn't get any slack either. So the point is, if these are Bible stories that people like to avoid, because they involve great one-time events. They portray God's direct interaction with humanity. They are frequently, these three stories are frequently the presentations where people give non-Bible explanation for events or phenomena or call them legends. If you're like me, you've seen that about, well, the parting of the Red Sea, they just ran through a muddy lake. And so people want to explain everything except giving these a divine answer. Yet, see that picture? This is the point. Don't blow off what God's breathed. That means the word of inspiration, God breathed. Jude, Jesus' half-brother, saw these events as true historical scriptural warnings, and God's judgment was waiting for some who might have expected to avoid it because of unusual circumstances. The point, we need to take God's word seriously for ourselves. Hebrews chapter 12, again, references if we would just look at ourselves, if we would string the legs at hand, fix the feeble knees, if we would repent ourselves, if we would confess our sins and help God, the Holy Spirit, give us the strength to live a more lifestyle that demonstrates the Savior who bought us, and not treat the Bible like it was a lesson from Pinocchio about obeying parents. A lot of those old stories are designed to get you to obey your parents. You've seen the cartoon versions of Hansel and Gretel. In the original, Brothers Grimm, Hansel and Gretel, the witch toasted them, and they were, It's not the cartoon ones where they got out. No. These were designed to scare children to obeying their parents. The Bible is not a book to scare you. The Bible is a book that tells truth. And when God's truth is that judgment is coming, then you have a way to avoid it. You have a way to get out of it. You do not have to do this. And people who lessen the Bible's impact, Jude 1:4 we read, are described as ungodly. So it says, well, I know the Bible says this. I know the Bible says that there's a hell, but Jesus would not send anyone to hell. Let me tell you, Jesus didn't send anybody, they choose to go themselves. These are people who, quote, right out of the Bible, pervert the grace of our God. God doesn't offer us his gifts of heaven. God doesn't give us things out of graciousness. Well, I did my part. God, you're up in heaven, but I did my part. You needed me to do these things. Now you owe me. These are people who promote immorality because once you lessen the impact of God's words, pretty soon conduct becomes, well, contemporary. Conduct becomes debatable, votable, pullable. And what should I do? Well, what does everybody else think? What does everybody else say? What do you guys think? In the last place you look at the Bible, it says, well, that book needs to be updated. Local politicians in this state have even commented that the Bible needs to be updated. You can do that one too. So here's the point. What is the Bible to you? And the people who change God's word, this is Jude 1:4, Jude said these are people who deny Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ left heaven, lived among us, did miraculous things, died for us, rose again, so that he could be the firstborn among many brethren and give us the opportunity to go to heaven. This message will not be popular in Houston, Texas. Right? We don't like authority, by the way. Not even God. Did you realize that? No, we don't like anybody to tell us what to do. And we Christians are no different. We often don't always like God telling us what to do, much less the preacher. But God told us what to do. The plain truth is that under the influence of Satan, the devil, mankind resents the idea of a real and authoritative God. Humanity does not want a real God who has power and authority over their lives. And the Apostle Paul wrote, the carnal mind, the mind controlled by my flesh, that's everything opposite to God's control, is enmity, is an enemy, is against, is in conflict, is our word, conflict against God. Notice, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If someone doesn't know Christ as Savior, it's not that they keep 9 out of the 10 commandments. It's not that they keep 500 out of 613 Old Testament commandments. They don't want to keep any of the commandments. So we should not be going to those people to ask us what the Bible means if they are not connected. The website Tomorrow's World had a lot of good comments on this. That's right about that thing. For us, this little square on the side says it all. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. By the way, the Bible does not contradict itself. When people tell me that, I ask them to give me examples. I don't even hear it meaningful to other people. And when I ask them what's the contradiction, they, A, 90% of the time can't think of one. B, when they do try to tell me something, it's a mistake because they have not known their Bible. When people tell you the Bible contradicts itself, it does not. And I can tell you, and if you have a question, we can review it. For us, here's the point. Why did you write this letter? Quote the Bible expected guidelines as a sign of healthy life, physical and spiritual. Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with both God and man. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean people should dislike you. You should live and conduct yourself a way that you do your business. People see you're responsible. People see that you're honest. People see that you're truthful. Being a Christian doesn't mean you follow people around telling everything wrong that they do. Well, you know, Jesus really didn't do that either. Just spend time with people and he talked to them about how to find life. It was the people who said that we didn't have to listen to God's word that Jesus was contentious with.
God's Word is a key source of growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, desire the pure milk of the Word. Why? You grow by reading your Bible. You grow by trusting your Bible. And God's Word is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm going to change these words a little bit to give you the meaning. God's Word is profitable for our lives and that we should just absorb its teaching. The Bible shows us what is wrong, what we should not be doing. But the Bible doesn't just do that. It also shows us how to fix what is wrong. And how to live. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That's what the Bible is for. Because here is the best you will find from the people who do not have this perspective. They will take some truth and mix it with other truths that are not complete. And a half-truth and a half-truth always make a lie. Because almost right is always wrong. This whole letter of Jude is very plain. It's very matter-of-fact. But it's good to remind ourselves that I shouldn't be having secret sins either. I should be confessing my sins, too. I should be making an effort to do the things that God says. Part of the reason I carry the little tract things with me and pass them out when I go see people is Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, by the way, Timothy, as you're trying to be a pastor, do the work of an evangelist. So even preachers are supposed to witness, right? Thanks for that. Right. By the way, that means what? Everybody else should be doing that. Yeah, so we have a whole table of stuff out there. It's easy for you. You can just... When we were in Iowa, the bank we worked at processed bills for the electric company. And you see everything when you open everybody's mail for the payment bills. And I've actually seen, it's true, the post office has canceled where people have had a letter and taped the monetary value of the stamp on the letter. They canceled it. They never gave the envelope back. I would just tear off the whatever sense of it in their pocket. But people would actually tape coins on the letter and the post office would cancel it and send it on. I've seen that. I've also seen where people paid their bills and they just open up because some human takes the papers out after the machine sits open. People put gospel tracts in their bills. Now, if you're like me, I hardly mail any bills. I don't know how to do that electronically. But, you know, every once in a while on my Facebook account, I fire some religious thing out, put some Bible verses on there, and say, you can do that too. But somehow personally sharing the gospel, we're supposed to do that. Somehow, personally, we're supposed to obey God. You can't obey God for anybody else, and it's hard to do it for yourself. But the lesson of Jude here, it goes through the rest of the letter, says nice things. The point of this is that God is not a respecter of persons, and we should pay attention to our own conduct. And if my conduct is dishonoring God, I should do something about it, because I'll bet you the Holy Spirit has already reminded me of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the Holy Spirit reminds me that I am God's child. That means the Holy Spirit will remind me when I'm not acting like God's child. So the Holy Spirit reminds me of something, I am supposed to act on it. We all should be acting on what the Holy Spirit tells us. Because that's what Jesus' half-brother wants to warn us about, is don't get in trouble from God. Don't let God get you in trouble. He says, people who saw the Red Sea split open and could give tremendous testimony all their lives were judged for their sinfulness. If angels who had seen God's glory in heaven were judged for their sinfulness, if people who were in a terrible culture that did terrible things, there was child sacrifice in some of these local religions in Canaan, if these people were not given extra opportunities but suffered judgment for their sin, how can we escape? And by the way, isn't it the book of Hebrews that also says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and that judgment begins where? At the house of God. So God really does expect more from us. So I've been thinking about these things lately. Jude just leapt into my mind when I looked at this. And, you know, just like Jude cared for people, and he says, I don't want you to get in trouble. I don't want myself to get in trouble. And I don't want you to get in trouble. So God's words matter. That's the point. God's word matters. Hebrews chapter 11. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them. Hebrews 11:6 says, he is a rewarder of them who
diligently seek Him. If you honor God, read His Word, pray, seek His face, try to let God's Word and the Holy Spirit guide your conduct, God will notice. Sometimes things don't change as fast, but God will notice. And God does not want us to suffer judgment. But God does not like bad examples. God wants us to honor Him. And if we're serious about it, we will honor God. With not just our words, but by what we do, by what I do. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to honor You with all the things that we do. Help us to address things that are things we like to do that we know we should not. Help us to honor You, and help us as we give Your Holy Spirit control to do right things. Sometimes just saying that something is wrong isn't enough. We need to find a right thing. Help us to find right things that we should be doing, just as good family members, with our friends, with our family, in our community. Help us to be doing right things, and help those things more than fill the void of the things we secretly want to do and hide. Help us to honor You with our words and with our bodies. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,